If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you'd follow along. And verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. As far as reading of scripture. Now, if you ever needed another encouragement and reason to believe in the inspired nature of Holy Scripture, you go back to verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, North America, in Cleveland, in 2023, this story will be told concerning this woman as a memorial to her. He spoke those words 2,000 years ago. And yet, this very morning, they're now fulfilled yet again in your hearing. Now, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, we begin the greatest part of the Gospel. Chapters 14 through 16. Imagine the book of Mark to be the temple courts and the temple itself and the Holy of Holies and the holy place. We have now left the outer court and we're moving into the inner court. And then we're going to come inside the holy place. And then finally, in the crucifixion and resurrection, we're going to come to the Holy of Holies. That is what we are broaching and coming near to as we come into chapters 14 through 16. Everything has been building up in the gospel to this point. All the previous events, all the previous narratives are now climactically coming to focus fulfillment in the passion narrative of our Lord Jesus. This began at the very beginning, after the word of the prophecy concerning Jesus and the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner, who would proclaim a baptism for the remission of sins. Right after we're introduced to John the Baptist and his message, we're introduced to the one through whom the remission of sins will come. And that has been really the focus of the gospel, the unfolding of the person and identity and character of the one through whom God will achieve the forgiveness of sins. And in this wonderful theme pervades the entirety of the gospel. It's foreshadowed in various prophetic acts of Jesus Christ. We ought to think, actually, of, this is not me, this is Thomas Wynandy, but Thomas Wynandy, he believes that we ought to think of the miracles of Jesus Christ as prophetic acts. And I think he's absolutely right. It's not just that Jesus preaches concerning his coming death, though he does that on many occasions, three very explicit times in the Gospel of Mark. But all of the actions of Jesus, all the miracles of the Lord Jesus are prophetic acts. They are visible words pointing to that fulfillment of Jesus Christ giving his life an atoning sacrifice for sinners. As we see Jesus healing those who are experiencing the effects of sin and the fall in their life, or being delivered from the powers of darkness. Well, we have one such very explicit statement of the Lord Jesus prior to his entrance into Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, we read, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." You see, all of these things have been set already in motion. They have been anticipatory of now the passion narrative, which is now going to be displayed in chapters 14 through 16. That which God had predestined from times eternal, that which had been prophesied and typified in the Old Testament, that which is now proclaimed by Jesus and prophetically acted in his miracles, is now coming to its fulfillment and accomplishment, the culmination of all these things in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to begin our observation of this beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, focusing on the timing of this anointing that takes place in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verses 1 and 2, we learn about the timing of the anointing of Jesus Christ by this, at least in Mark, this unnamed woman. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said nothing during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, this account is not to be confused with Luke's account of the sinful woman, the notorious sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Most scholars are agreed, ancient and modern, that is a separate woman and a separate anointing. But Matthew, Mark, and John all record another anointing, another instance of anointing, and that is what we have recorded here. But the timing of the event is significant. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days," this is actually the Lord Jesus speaking, "you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The timing is significant. We are nearing the Passover. That ceremony that was designed to celebrate and remember the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt and out of bondage. And it was through the event that precipitated this exodus, this deliverance, was the death of the lamb. The death of the lamb, the slaughter of the lamb, so as to deliver all the firstborn of the houses of the people of the Jews. There was a lamb slain in order that the angel of death, when it came to strike vengeance against each house, it might pass over the house of the Jews, those who, having taken the blood of the lamb and applying it to the lintels of the door. This is the timing in which Jesus is anointed. This is the timing in which Jesus is prepared for burial. It's in this context of the coming celebration of Passover and the remembrance of the Exodus that the plot to kill Jesus and Judas's betrayal is set. This theme actually brackets the anointing of Jesus. If you notice in verses 1 through 2, there's the discussion of the plot to kill Jesus and that they were looking for a way to put him to death, but they didn't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Then you get this narrative concerning the anointing. And then in verses 10 and 11, that's the other bookend or bracketed section in which now they find a way through which they're able to kill him. And so this is a classic, what's called Markan sandwich, in which one story is bracketed by another with something in the middle. It's a literary device that the author of Mark uses in order to draw our attention to the substance of the passage. That is the meat, as it were, of the sandwich, the middle portion, the anointing of the Son. And that is to color then the earlier and the latter pieces of information. We read in verses 10 through 11, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money so that he sought how he might conveniently betray him." These things are set in such stark contrast. The love of this woman, the devotion of this woman, and the wickedness and hatred of the religious leaders in the betrayal of Judas. Many had sought to lay their hands upon Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Many crowded around to touch him. But that was because they were reaching out in order to receive grace and virtue and power from the Lord Jesus. But these men were plotting to seize him and to take hold of him so that they might kill and destroy him. And we read that when Judas turns betrayer and goes and plots with these men, that when they heard it, they were glad. These are some of the most bitter and sad words contained in the entirety of Mark's gospel. When they heard it, they were glad. They thought that their hope of finding Jesus and capturing Jesus and putting him to death to ensnare him, that snare and trap which they had laid for him throughout chapter 11, throughout chapter 12, that they were unable to capture him, now he seems to be a bird ensnared into their trap. They were glad when they heard it. But Mark is putting within the narrative an irony that is taking place, that though these men think that they are in control and think that they have now fallen upon Jesus in order that they might kill him and destroy him, we see that their attempt to remove the Lord Jesus and to rid the world of his kingdom is actually that which hastens his kingdom to establishment. They think they're getting rid of Jesus in his kingdom, and actually they're only hastening on the establishment and erection of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And not only that, but they think that it's going to happen on their timetable. They said, we're looking to plot to kill him, but it can't happen during the Passover. It can't happen during the Passover because lest there be an uproar among the people. But it was precisely ordained of God that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God would take place during the week of Passover. It was the Lord who is in control. It was not these men who delivered up Jesus to die, but it was the Father who in love delivered his Son, the sacrificial Lamb of God, to shed his blood to save sinful men. And although they thought to save their own earthly kingdom and destroy the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus, rather, the death of Jesus would not only be the establishment of his kingdom, but it would be the certainty of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and their earthly kingdom 40 years later. what we're to learn, even by the very bracketing information that Mark gives us, we are to learn from this that the sufferings and death of Messiah were not the misfortunate mishaps of a Jewish Christ, a Jewish Messiah, but that these were preordained arrangements from the living God. He who was guiding and directing even these sinful choices of these men in order that his will and his purposes would be established to bring salvation. That's actually what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. It's no happenstance, no coincidence that Jesus' crucifixion coincides with the Passover. He is the Lamb of God that was meant to be crucified and slain in order that sinners may be justified by His grace. Jesus is our Passover. He is our Paschal Lamb. He is the one who precipitates His death, precipitates, as it were, the greater exodus that leads us out of Egyptian bondage of sin, and who delivers us from the tyranny of Satan. And who gives us life, leading us into the greater land of our heavenly Canaan that flows with the blessing of God, the milk and honey and the abundance of the Lord's goodness and blessing manifested to us in Jesus Christ. This is no misfortunate mishap of Messiah. This is the predetermined purpose of God to save your soul. And for you and for God, by His grace, to save my soul. Well, we've considered very briefly the timing of this anointing. Now we want to consider the place of this anointing. In verse 3, we read that it was being in Bethany, Jesus being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. As he sat at the table, a woman came having the alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. John actually informs us a bit more with respect to the place and the timing and what were the contents of the event. In his parallel account in John chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, we read there they made him a supper. And Martha served both, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. We're told that the house where this took place, the location was a house owned by Simon the leper. Not that he was presently a leper, but formerly a leper. Had he been leprous, it would have been completely unlawful that they would be hosting a meal at his house. People would have been afraid to enter in. But this man is formerly a leper. He was once a leper until the day that he heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak those words into his ears that he never forgot, when Jesus said to him, "Be clean." And he was rid of his disease. And he was miraculously made whole all in an instant. He bears this title not because he is a leper and not because the gospel writer Mark meant to shame him by reminding him of his former leprosy, but it is indeed a reminder of the grace, the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, that he once was leprous but now was healed. It's very much like the way James speaks of Rahab, poor Rahab, the harlot. It is not meant to remind Rahab or to remind us of her harlotry for her harlotry's sake, but it is to remind us of the great magnitude of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, that she who was once a harlot was made pure and whole through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The reminder of these titles is in order to bring glory to the Lamb. They were redeemed from lawless deeds, and they were rid of all their former filth and defilement. And this man, being grateful for what Jesus had done to him, he wants to throw him a feast. And he wants to invite all of his close disciples to be present at that feast of thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at those who were there that night around the table, you see that it was friends and fellow disciples who experienced the mighty power of Jesus Christ. We read of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, three siblings in whom Jesus had interrupted their life in the most wonderful of ways. How they had experienced and seen with their own eyes the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. They had experienced what it was to have Jesus as a sympathizing high priest, who when he came to them on that awful day, wept at the tomb along with Martha and Mary. They remembered his matchless mercy and his might and power and his great compassion. You can imagine Lazarus reclining. We're told in John he reclined at table with Jesus. You can imagine if this was but a film and the individual who has the camera is doing a bit of panorama around the table, and there he is, there's Lazarus. He once was dead, but now is alive. He once was clothed in his grave clothes. All life had ceased. His sisters were mourning outside the tomb. Great laments and wailing went up on his behalf. But Lazarus remembered what it was to hear those words ring in his ears. Lazarus, come forth! And he was never the same from that day. He was raised from death to life. And he remembered that Jesus also said, remove from him. He commanded that those grave clothes, those awful former sins that used to enshroud him and ensnare him, that laid him in the sleep of death, he was raised from the dead, and those grave clothes were commanded to be set aside. And you think of Mary and Martha, who remembered that dreadful day when sorrow and grief gripped their heart in a way that is almost inexpressible. But any who have lost children and those who have lost brothers and sisters and siblings know something of what it is to experience their hearts gripped with grief and sorrow, and for tears to flow so easily at the graveside. They remembered their experience of hopelessness. That in this life, they would not see him again. But Jesus met them with words of comfort. Your brother will rise again. I know he will arise on that day of resurrection. But he said, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so he said to Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And they never remembered that moment when Jesus looked into heaven and prayed and then spoke to the dead, and their brother came forth alive. And all their mourning was turned into gladness and dancing, and their gloom to joy. And what a sight to behold at this table in the house of this former leper. Those who reclined at the table with Jesus, those who had been miraculously healed, those who had been touched by His grace, those who had experienced His life-giving power. Is this not a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ? Is there not a better picture of the Church of Jesus Christ? As we're gathered together upon the Sabbath, that each one of us was the man who was once maimed or crippled or lame or legion filled with 1,000 devils, those who were leprous with sin, those who were notorious sinners like myself, those who were once Pharisees and proud boasters in their righteousness and in their fasting, in their good works. But all have this common experience of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And all of them able to say with the hymn writer, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee our praise should sing. He is the same Savior, friends. He is the same Savior, brother, sister, friend. He is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. He still is able to heal the unhealable, to cure the incurable. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh to Him by faith. And His very presence in the knowledge of the love of Christ for them so overwhelmed and gripped Mary. As a recipient of His love and grace, she had to display her love to the Lord in return. She could not sit silent at the table with all the company of the saints. She could not be silent. Such vast, infinite, free love and mercy that Jesus had shown unto her, a poor, miserable sinner. He had so lavished upon her grace and love that she was compelled and constrained by the love of Jesus to show Him in some way her love in return. And so we read that she went unto Him and anointed His head. And John tells us that it was such an effusive amount of ointment that it not only went from His head, but it dripped all the way down to His feet. And she wiped the feet with her hair. Now, some of you might quibble with me on this, but there's no doubt in my mind that this is meant to reflect what is descriptive of the bride in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And John expresses that the quantity was such that it filled the house. There was this great display of love, which is captured and illustrated to us in the way it pervaded the house. The perfume so pervaded the house, it was a display of what was in her heart. The spikenard of her heart went forth and it was lavished all over the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a spikenard that was kept in alabaster flask. And Pliny the Elder tells us in one place that the best of ointments were kept in alabaster flasks. And she came with this alabaster flask spikenard that was almost a year's salary worth. And she brings it to Jesus as a sacrifice, as an offering of love in response to His love. Now, this is, in all likelihood, not something that she ever purchased. You say, well, how in the world would you surmise that? Well, because the average woman was not able to have a career in that time period that would have made such an incredible amount of money that she could have purchased such a thing at that time. So this is, in all likelihood, a family heirloom. Something that is not just insanely costly, something of almost a year's salary. Now, men, think about how much you love your wife. And think about how much you tried to display your love, perhaps, in the giving of that engagement ring. Did you give her a ring that cost an entire year's salary? I think not. But this is what she possesses and has. Something that is of an incredible value, almost a year's wages, but this is the point why I bring up the heirloom, because it also therefore must have had deep, deep sentimental value. Which means that it exceeds the cost. This is a year's wages worth. But even this item being so precious, passed down, has a costless, priceless value to it for this dear woman. But what we see when she comes to the Lord Jesus is nothing is too pricey for Jesus. Nothing is too costly for Jesus. Nothing is too extravagant for Jesus. Nothing was too much for her master. It was a sacrifice, no doubt, but it was one that she was willing to make 1,000 times over. It was very much reminiscent of the story of the poor widow in the temple. When she goes and she offers just her 2 little copper coins, this pittance, and yet Jesus looks upon it and says, she gave more than all. That's what Jesus is also seeing in Mary. She was trusting God for her future. She was literally pouring out her security and future on Jesus' head. She was trusting Him. She was trusting herself unto Him. She was pouring out her heart, pouring out her love unto Jesus Christ in the offering of the alabaster ointment. She was saying, Lord Jesus, words fail me. Words fail to express my love to you. Have you ever felt like that, dear Christian? That Jesus Christ is so exceedingly sweet and precious, that He is beyond all description. That He is beyond your ability to put into words. There is not enough tears that could flow from your eyes. There is not enough love that could expand the accordion of your heart to contain all that you would want to be able to pour out and to express in worship and love and devotion and gratitude to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you walk around always feeling this way, but what I'm saying is there not a time and a moment which you've experienced that? The goodness and grace and love of Jesus Christ that so overwhelmed you that you want to be able to express love to Him, but there was no way in which your heart could release all of the affection that was in it for Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I think I feel like this as a preacher. You're trying to preach out Christ. You're trying to preach up the Savior. You're trying to draw men and women and boys and girls to look to the Lord. See how glorious He is. See how beautiful it is. And some of you say, you know, I wish you kind of preached a little softer at times. And I think, you know, some of it is I'm getting excited and I'm trying to say, look to this Jesus, look to this Christ. Because words fail, but even loudness of voice fails to capture the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you see, that's what's gripping the heart of Mary.
Jesus Christ, you are so good. You are so faithful, so true. That she comes and she pours out all that she has. She gives all that she could. She pours out the broken alabaster flask of her heart, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that it actually says she broke it. She didn't plan to keep any back. She didn't plan to just pour it out drip by drip. She didn't pour it out into the cap and then pour a little from the cap onto Jesus. She broke it. She had no intention to reserve anything back of her love and of her heart for Jesus Christ. She desired to pour it out entirely to Him. And dear Christian, this is what the Lord Jesus would have us to do. That is what He finds pleasing and sweet and pleasant to His eyes. This is that which ravishes the human heart of your Savior, who stands glorified in human nature at the throne of God, when He sees not necessarily the greatness of your works, but when He sees the love with which you do the smallest of works as it is offered as an offering unto Jesus Christ, as your heart goes out to Him in faith and gratitude and love, pouring out the alabaster flask of our hearts unto our Lord. Jesus is indeed well pleased. The early Christian father, the venerable Saint Bede, comments upon this text, and he says that this woman, Mary, she stands as a type of the church. That is to say, she's a picture of the church. He's not saying she wasn't real. He's saying she was a real person. But what she did not for herself only. She did it as an example to all God's people. She did it as an example and a type of the church of Jesus Christ, who pours out the ointment of love, the fragrant ointment of devotion in her action. Dear Saint, is this not a reality for us as well? Even though we may experience it in small degrees and in small measures, is it not the experience of your heart that when you are gripped with the love of God in Jesus Christ, that He would love me, that He would know all of my sins and transgressions, all the vile things I've said and done, all the people that I have hurt, He would look on me and love me. And that He would send Jesus Christ to be a paschal lamb, to suffer and die in order that His blood be applied to me. That He is pleased to look on Him, crucified, rejected, condemned, and pardon me, to clothe me in the righteousness of another, to give me the status and heir of a son of heaven, to give to me eternal and everlasting life, to call me His very own. Does that not fill your heart with grace and gratitude that you want to pour out love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not necessarily in great works, in great deeds of service, but in great love to the Lord Jesus. But no sooner does she display her love, is she opposed in verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Now we're told in the parallel account that it was Judas who spoke for the 12. So sometimes Peter's got the big mouth and he's always speaking for the 12. But here at this place, Judas speaks up for the 12. However, his devilish spirit infects the whole company of the disciples. So it says they all became indignant. They all began to rebuke this woman. But it was Judas who led up the accusations against her. It was Judas who objected to this display of selfless, self-giving love to Jesus under the pretense that he cared for the poor. Now, John tells us he didn't care about the poor at all. He was a thief. He cared about himself. And he was thinking to himself, that's 300 denarii. If we had that in the bag, you know how many things I could steal out of that bag and purchase and get. Judas had an earthly and carnal mind. And he rightly knew how to esteem earthly things. It's interesting that Judas is the one who perceives how costly it is. Judas perceives this could have been sold for 300 denarii. He was good at evaluating earthly things because he had his mind set on earthly things. But what he could not see was what Mary saw, not in her own innate goodness or righteousness, but by grace, Mary saw the value of Jesus Christ. Mary saw the value of Jesus Christ that far exceeded and excelled all earthly gifts and treasures and riches. But Judas was so fixed and so underneath the charm and spell of earthly riches that all he could think about was the earthly riches, and he could not properly estimate the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was willing to pour out 300 denarii on Jesus' head, all without batting an eye. And Judas was willing to sell Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. He did not value the things that ought to be valued. He had never seen his need for Christ. He never saw himself as a helpless sinner. He never thought he needed Jesus for salvation. He thought he would use Jesus for his own earthly and carnal ends. Now, you got to remember, try to put the things together a little bit in our reading of the Gospels. Up to this point, the disciples think Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom. And they've all been debating about who's going to sit at the right hand, who's going to be at the left hand, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, add that to this experience. What is Judas thinking? Judas is thinking Jesus is setting up an earthly kingdom. And when Jesus sets up the earthly kingdom, I may have a place where I might be made rich with all kinds of earthly treasure in this Messiah's kingdom. But the more it becomes clear that Jesus is not setting up an earthly kingdom, and that he is come rather to save sinners from their sins, Judas sees no need for Jesus. Because he sees not himself as a sinner. And don't you get that, my friend? That's the point. Judas was willing to sell and betray Messiah because he saw no worth in the Savior. Just as John Owen wrote to a bunch of teenagers in one of his sermons, which we know is Communion with the Triune God, he says, "You do not love him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "you do not love him because you do not know him." And such could be said about Judas. You do not see the value of Jesus, Judas, because you do not know him. He is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of all who are weak and helpless in themselves. You see, my friends, until you come to a place that you see yourself as a helpless, hopeless sinner outside of Jesus, you'll never see your need for Jesus. And we will always, therefore, fall into the rut of a kind of religion that uses Jesus to get our own earthly ends. Well, not only does Mark set before us this great and strong contrast between the selfless love of Mary and the self-love of Judas, But we also read that despite these accusations that are flying upon her, and you remember from the account that we have in John, that Judas was filled with the devil. He was animated by the devil. And even these accusations against this woman, no doubt, are that which come from the devil himself against Mary in her expression of love to Jesus Christ. She is opposed by this son of perdition. But then we read in verses 6 through 9 that Jesus steps in her place and becomes an advocate on her behalf. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." So she had done what she could. "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told to you as a memorial of her." Jesus immediately springs into action, steps in as her intercessor and is her advocate, pleading her cause. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Jesus quickly rebukes her accuser. And there is indeed a lesson to be learned in this, dear Christian, that oftentimes what accompanies the first stirrings of grace in the heart of a believer, when the Lord begins to do a work of grace in His saints, do not be surprised that you, if you are found immediately opposed, or find Satan stepping in to accuse you, to bring up all of your former faults and past failures and sins so as to rain down discouragement upon you so that you do not make any more further progress in grace. So that as the Lord first begins to stir up a desire for holiness, purity, righteousness, godliness, Christ-likeness, then Satan begins to pour out scorn upon us and begins to accuse us so that we become insecure and brittle, and then we lose sight of Jesus Christ and turn in upon ourselves. Is that not often the experience of God's people, that oftentimes great discouragements or great attacks from the devil are right on the other side of high points in the Christian life? Well, what are we to do? We are to do like Mary. Don't defend ourselves, but look to our advocate, Jesus Christ. When Satan comes and he causes me to be reminded of all my guilt, I look to my intercessor there at God's right hand. He intercedes for me. He is a ready advocate to plead the merits of His blood. We are to remember the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ, that He is the righteous one who pleads our case on our behalf. Christ defends her and says, "What she did a good work for me." Now, this is very interesting, this word that's used for good work. It's not the word that's usually a word just for good. That's agathos. This is the word kalos. Almost, we could say, noble or beautiful. What she has done is a beautiful work. Why is this work so beautiful? Because it reflects the self-giving of the Savior Himself. It reflects the self-giving of the Savior Himself. Just as when Jesus looked upon that poor widow who gave all that she had, Jesus was delighted because He saw in her a mirror picture of Himself. And so in the love of Mary, who poured out all her love upon the head of Jesus, Jesus sees in that action a very resemblance of Himself, who poured out Himself unto death, who poured out His soul unto death in order that we in His grace and love may be saved. He was poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus interprets her actions in a prophetic way. We don't know how much Mary knew and how much she intended in what she did, but Jesus infuses her words, or her deeds rather, with meaning. He says, "She has anointed my body for burial." And in this we see that what she is saying in the outpouring of this oil on the head of the Lord Jesus, she is saying, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one who has come to save your people. I might not know even how you're going to accomplish it and do it, but I believe you are Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one that Israel has been longing for, that will bring salvation." And Jesus says, "Yes, yes. I am indeed that Messiah, that anointed one, the one who has been anointed and thus prepared for burial." And we, dear Christians, we do not have earthly access to the Lord Jesus to grab a flask of oil and to pour it upon His head and to say, "Lord Jesus Christ, this is a display of my love to you. Lord Jesus Christ, this is a sacrifice of the love of my heart to you." But every time we embrace the Savior by faith, we are saying the same thing as she did. "You alone are the Christ, in whom there is life and forgiveness and redemption. You are the anointed one of God who has come to save me from my sins and to set my soul at liberty." And we too anoint Jesus' head, as it were by faith, that head that was pierced with a crown of thorns. And we indeed anoint Jesus' feet, those feet that were pierced through with nails in order that He might bear away our sins, when we by faith rest on Jesus Christ and Him only. And in that way we say with Horatius Bonner, "Thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom, say thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee?" Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would bless your word to our souls, and that you would give us faith to hang and rest upon our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is not only the great high priest who laid down his life also and offered up himself as a paschal victim, but who is also the resurrected Lord who ascended into heaven and who ever intercedes and pleads and advocates for us at God's right hand. O Lord, may we be comforted with the comfort of the Father of comforts. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.